Preparing to write a sermon is not the easiest thing in the world. It's really kind of difficult and challenging. And a wise man once said to me, that he always likes to give fresh bread. And so, like, I've always held that image in my heart of, like, trying to bring fresh bread. And so, like, my sermons aren't prepared months ahead of time. I know, hard to believe, right? But I'm really trying to be attentive to what's happening in the community and in my own life and in my spiritual time. And this past week, as I was trying to work on John 14, because some things led me to think, like, John 14 is the space we need to be in as a community this week. I was wrestling through and reading commentaries. And I was having lunch with Sheldon here. Sheldon Sorge is the executive presbyter of the Pittsburgh Presbytery. Which kind of means he's sort of my boss, sort of my pastor. He's a pastor for me and Mike. And so I was having lunch with Sheldon at Fathead's, and we were wrestling through John 14 together, and we were sharing our heretical views, and as we were doing that, he was saying all this good stuff, and all of a sudden I was like, I think the Lord is giving me fresh bread in the form of Sheldon. And I said, Sheldon, what are you doing on Sunday? And he went, like, why don't you come preach at Hot Metal? We haven't seen you in a while. It'd be great to have you. And he's like, I'll let you know later in the day. And thanks be to God, he texted me later in the day. He said, Jesus is having his way with me. I'll be there on Sunday. So Sheldon is here to share with us this morning. I'm excited about that. And we're gonna lift him up in prayer as we start. God of grace, mercy, and love, thanks for the way that you work, and thanks for bringing Sheldon here by your divine appointment, I certainly believe, to share with us this morning. And so as he shares, may his words be your words, and may the heart of Jesus shine through. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. By the way, the wise man that told me to offer fresh bread was this guy right here, this wife.
Yeah, I preach around at a lot of churches. I've been to Hot Metal many times. It's like my home church. Although I haven't been here for a year. Is that okay? Yeah. We still pledge. Yeah, we do. That reminds me of a thing I heard a few years ago at a General Assembly. It's a slogan for a pledge campaign. You can use it if you want. Okay? This is the pledge campaign. Guy says, I upped my pledge, up yours. There you go. Okay. It sounds perfect for Hot Metal, right? Yeah. It's great to be here. For all the times I've been here, I've never preached here. And I didn't think that was coming when we had lunch on Wednesday. And here we are. So I get a chance to preach around a lot, and now I get a chance to preach here. What a real privilege. I'm so glad to be here. Tammy wishes she could be here. You all know Tammy and love her a lot. And I would just say that she says, hey, she's at her other church, as she has been for the last year and a half, and she wishes she could be here. But she's here on Monday nights for this Ignatian thing. So if you want to see Tammy, come on Monday night, and she will wax Ignatian with you. If you want to know what that is, come and find out, okay? I invite you to listen to this scripture that we were hashing out. A lot of people do a lot of things at Fatheads. We were hashing out John 14, and we weren't even drinking any beer. Don't be troubled, Jesus says to his disciples. Trust in God. Trust also in me. John 14, verse 1. My Father's house has many rooms. It has room to spare. If that weren't the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. You know the way to the place I'm going. Thomas asked, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have really known me, you will also know the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus replied, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you all this time, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So, I'm going to start with saying what I'm not going to say. I'm not going to say that this scripture means that we shouldn't evangelize. I believe fully in evangelism. I'm not going to say that there is a different way of understanding Jesus than as the way to God. But I am going to say something, and I'm going to say that there is a different way to understand how he is the way to God than a lot of times we have heard. We have often heard this scripture in conjunction with a few other scriptures that lead us toward an exclusivism that says it's our way, it's his way, or nothing, that tries to narrow the way to God. And we are going to hear this in the context of other scriptures that give us a different sense. We're going to hear this in the context of the larger witness of John. So this is going to be kind of like a Bible study thing. I'm not going to preach with a lot of stories. I'm going to take you through a journey through the Bible that takes this scripture and plants it in a stream that we may not have seen before so that we can understand it in some fresh ways. We Presbyterians have a party every couple of years. We call it General Assembly. We all gather together and we have this grand party. Yeah, we had it here in Pittsburgh in 2012. Some of you were there. At this grand party in 2001, the earth was shaking under our feet because we had been told about a Presbyterian minister who had just delivered this address at something called the Parliament of World Religions. And in this address, he had said, "The people of the book, the Bible, know that God was speaking through prophets long before Jesus came. And God was offering salvation to the people of God if they would be obedient. So," he says, "what's the big deal about Jesus?" Well, that kind of rocked us to the core. What's the big deal about Jesus? It was a bit of a rhetorical question, but people took it as a reductionist one. Well, you don't really need Jesus because people of God got along fine before him. It's really not what he was trying to say, but it got us thinking about it. And we realized that that General Assembly, as we were rocked by this sort of doctrinal crisis, we need to be able to articulate what we believe about Jesus. And as Presbyterians, and I know some of you are Methodists and even Lutherans and whatever else you are, but as Presbyterians, we struggle between the claim that Jesus is the only way to God, the only Savior, and the claim that God can and does save whomever God wills. We can't tell God who to save. We can't tell God how to save. We can say that God has revealed to us that Jesus Christ is Savior, but we have to also say that God has the freedom to do whatever God wants. So there's a dilemma there. And some colleagues and I wrote a little booklet at that time to try to elucidate how it is that we address that dilemma. And it's still available online. And if you want it, you can ask me and I'll give you the URL. And you can go and find out all about hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Presbyterian understanding of who Jesus is. We don't back down from saying that Jesus is Savior. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." This is what Jesus says. Paul wrestles mightily in Romans chapter 9 through 11 with this dilemma. He says, "We know that Jesus is the one who has been revealed to us as Messiah, as Savior, that professing faith in him is a key to salvation. And we know that our Jewish brothers and sisters don't recognize that. So has God given up on them? Or are they still part of God's plan?" And so it is that Paul wrestles back, takes three long chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, trying to figure this out. How do you put together the exclusivity of Jesus and God's sovereign choice of whomever God chooses? Will Israel need to become Christian in order to be saved? This is the question. And Paul tries to figure it out, and at the end he says, "Oh, the depths and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. God's ways are past finding out. I don't know the answer," he says, "but to God be the honor and glory and praise." And so in the face of this dilemma, Paul himself says, "I don't know, but God be praised." There's a story in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are locked up in jail, and God sends an earthquake. The jail breaks open. All of the people who are locked up are free, and the jailer decides to kill himself because he knows that he will be held responsible for the breakout. And Paul and Silas say, "No, wait a second, don't do that. We're all here. We're not going anywhere." And he says, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" And they answer, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your house." Well, he wasn't asking about what must I do to have my soul saved. He was asking, "What must I do to have my skin saved? I'm in deep trouble." And they answer something that is far deeper. They say, "There is a way of living that gets to every problem that you have. Trust in Jesus, and your soul and your skin will be saved." In Romans 10, in the middle of this big argument that Paul's having with himself about whether or not the Jews can be saved even though they don't profess faith in Jesus, he has a quote. He says, "If you'll confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." He says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." There he's quoting from Joel in the Old Testament. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. He is equating calling upon Jesus as Lord with what Joel is saying when Joel says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord God of Israel will be saved." It's the same thing. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Every knee shall bend and every tongue on earth shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And he's quoting from Isaiah, where Isaiah says, "Every knee shall bend and every tongue confess that God is Lord." Jesus is God. Jesus identifies himself with God. Go back to the beginning of John and trace it all the way through, and you see him saying again and again. In fact, there are 7 times. These are very critical sayings in the book of John. They're called the I am sayings, where Jesus says, "I am." And "I am" is the Hebrew name for the God of Israel, Yahweh. It means "I am." So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he is identifying himself with the God of the Hebrews. "I am the light of the world," identifying himself with the God of the Hebrews. "I am the good shepherd." "I am the gateway to the fold of God." "I am the resurrection and the life." "I am the true vine." The 7th of these 7 we read today. "I am the way and the truth and the life." I am. He's identifying himself with the God of the Old Testament. This is who I am. The culminating statement of that is actually earlier, where Jesus is being questioned by the leaders of the religious community, saying, "Who do you think you are anyway?" And he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew that he was identifying himself with the God of the ancient Hebrew people. And what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him because of his blasphemy. He escaped. He had a way of escaping many times before it was his time to die. There's this word throughout the book of John. I think Jeff told me that you talked about John 3:16 last week. It's a word that comes up there and again. It's the word "believe." Whoever believes in Jesus will not die, but will have eternal life, right? There's believing all the way through. I want for us to understand that the biblical word for believe is not about assenting to doctrinal propositions. It's not about agreeing to a checklist of that which is right or agreeing against that which is wrong. Believe in the scripture is about entrusting yourself to someone. Let me give you an illustration or two. I'm from Vancouver, British Columbia. I know, why would I live here if I'm from there, right? But yeah, I'm from Vancouver, British Columbia, and we have an old tourist attraction there called the Capilano Suspension Bridge. It was built in the 1890s. Been there for a long time. And people come from all over the place, and they say, you got to go walk the Capilano Suspension Bridge. It's just about wide enough for two people to walk by each other. It goes almost 500 feet across a gorge that is almost 300 feet high. The Capilano River has rapids underneath, and you're walking down the suspension bridge, and you look like you're going almost straight down as it just sags in the middle, and it sways back and forth. You say, this is for Indiana Jones. It's not for me. So people go there, and it's a big thrill. You can go on YouTube, check it out, and find people with their video cameras saying, oh, I'm going over. Oh, I didn't. You know, it's really kind of a scary thing. So a lot of people go to the Capilano Suspension Bridge with their families, and the crazy ones go out on the bridge, and the sane ones stay back. And they say, I'm not going out there. Now, they will tell you they believe in the engineering. They believe that bridge that's been there for 130 years almost is not going anywhere. It's probably safe. But they don't believe in the biblical sense. It's the ones that get out there and freak out when it starts swaying that are really believing. There's a movie out right now. I haven't seen it. I want to see it. It's called The Walk. Anybody see it? Nobody? Oh, my goodness. The Walk. Oh, you got it. Okay. All right. Well, Tony, is it a good movie? It's a great movie. Okay, good. So, The Walk is the story of Philippe Petit. Philippe Petit was a French circus act that as a young man decided while the Twin Towers were being constructed that he was going to try to find a way to walk from one tower to the other, over 100 feet, 150 feet, something like that, between the two towers. And so he posed as a construction person and surreptitiously brought materials up to the top of the thing and had all kinds of false documentation that got him to the top. And he was able secretly to get a coil of a cable up to the top. One morning, he got a bow and arrow. And with a fishing line, he takes the bow and arrow and shoots from one place to the other. The fishing line lands, and they start to weave a little larger rope, till they finally get this big, fat cable to go all the way across. This is in the darkness, right? So nobody knows about it. And as light dawns, there's this guy almost 1,400 feet high walking across this thing. Of course, the police come right away and tell him to get down, and he looks at them and says, make me, you know, what are you going to do? So he keeps walking back and forth, and then to show off, he lies down and has a nap. I don't know how much of this they show, Tony, on the movie, but then he kneels down to acknowledge the people down below that are giving him all kinds of props, right? And finally, it starts to rain, so he says, okay, I better get off, and he does. Now, there was a whole team of people that worked with him to prepare for this. He had a photographer to document it. He had people helping him to carry these things. They all believed in him. But I don't know anybody that said, hey, let me jump on your shoulders and I'll go across with you. Now, if they had done that, they would be believing in the biblical sense. You get what I'm saying? To believe is to cast yourself upon. And that's what John is talking about when he says, believe in me. Follow me. Go my way with me. Jesus says a lot about who he is in the book of John. The I am sayings tell us a lot about who Jesus is, but they don't tell us everything. In fact, there are hints in the book of John that there are some things that we don't know about Jesus and how and who he saves. When he says, I am the good shepherd, and I am the gate to the fold of God, he says, There are also other sheep that I have that you don't know about. And they too I will bring into the fold. Well, who are these other sheep? Some have said, well, he was talking about the Gentiles. Some have said, Mormons say he was talking about Aboriginal Americans. There are other theories. I've heard people say he's talking about people on other planets. I don't know. He doesn't say who he's talking about, but he is leaving open an understanding that we don't know the whole story of salvation, even though we know a lot. Even in the text we read, he said, in my Father's house there are many rooms. And many interpreters have suggested that that means it's not just the people that we know who are going to be in that house. There may be people in that house we don't expect to see. There may be some Baptists that are really surprised to see some Presbyterians there, for instance. I'm going to take you through a little walk through some of the New Testament to talk about some of these texts that led us into the edges of a mystery of salvation that expands beyond what we know. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that when Jesus died, this is really enigmatic, when Jesus died, he went down and ministered to the spirits in prison, telling them the gospel. Those, it says, who had rebelled in the days of Noah. You mean they got a second chance even though they died in their rebellion? Well, who knows? In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bend, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Elsewhere he says, everybody who professes Jesus as Lord is saved. Does that mean that everybody gets saved in the end? 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, God, why are you waiting so long to send Jesus back? Oh, this is why. God is waiting for all people to repent because God doesn't want anybody to die. And so it may seem like a long wait, we who are waiting for Jesus to come. But he says, God can outwait us and is more than willing to do so until we come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, it is the will of God that all people be saved. Romans chapter 6, Paul makes this argument. He says, just as Adam began a career for humanity that leads everyone to die, so Jesus begins a new humanity in which all people shall live. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, God knows who are his. We don't know, is what is implied. God knows who are his. We don't need to figure that out. We don't need to figure out who's on the inside and who's on the outside. John Calvin says something. We've already heard about Lutherans and we've heard about Methodists. Now it's time to hear about Presbyterians, friends. Okay, John Calvin says that because God is the one who makes this choice and God is supremely merciful, the only reasonable and humane thing for us to do is to assume that everybody is chosen by God. Now, God may not choose everybody, but let's assume and live as though that were the case. Let's pray as though it were the case that God wants everybody, your neighbors, no exceptions, to be part of the family of God. Let us bear witness to the gospel, not with the expectation that God wants some out and some in, but that God wants everybody. Now, that's God's decision. It's not mine. But why not give the benefit of the doubt? This is John Calvin. It's not what you always hear about Calvin, but believe me, he says it. Not exactly, yeah. So the point of John 14, in this scope, in this stream, becomes a little clearer. It is not to restrict salvation, but it's to assure salvation. In fact, if you look at the whole of John 14, Jesus is constantly reassuring his disciples because they're afraid. Something's afoot. Our world is going to be falling apart. What's going to be happening? And Jesus is saying, you don't have to be afraid. The first words of our text are, do not be afraid. Where I am, there is salvation. Where I go, you go with me. It is salvation. When you see me, he says, you see God. And so the way that Jesus is describing is not merely the way to God, but it is the way of God. It is the Jesus way. He's not talking about a narrow pathway that if you don't hit it, you're toast. He's talking about a way that if you follow my way, you can be assured that you will find salvation there. So it's not restrictive. It's expansive. It's assuring. Matthew chapter 25 says that sometimes Jesus shows up incognito. You know what I'm talking about? People help someone, and Jesus says at the final judgment, I will say, thank you for helping me when I was sick, when I was naked, when I was in prison. You visited me. You came alongside me. And they said, when did we do that? We never saw you that way. He says, yes, whenever you did it to one of the least of these, you did it to me. When you minister to someone in need, you may be ministering to Jesus himself. Jesus incognito. And so I have a question. If Jesus can show up incognito for us, can Jesus show up incognito for others? Yes. Yeah, maybe, you think? I don't know. But maybe someone who serves the needy and doesn't know that they're serving Jesus, just like I don't know it when I'm serving the needy, is also thereby coming to Jesus and is serving him, and through him is finding their way to God. Now, I'm speculating. I don't know this. This isn't doctrine. Don't go around saying that this is what Sheldon is teaching. I'm just opening up questions. It will be on the podcast. Okay. God is showing up in Jesus in ways and in places that we don't ever expect, and sometimes we don't even recognize. One of the ways that God shows up in Jesus is right here at this table. Here in the bread and in the cup, we partake and we receive Jesus. This is what Jesus says. I'm there. John Calvin. I got to say John Calvin twice at least in a sermon, or else I'm not Presbyterian, right? John Calvin says that the bread and the wine of communion are like God's aids to those of us who are limited by the five physical senses. We don't really get the world of spirit. Abstractions may or may not make sense to us. They're kind of ethereal. But this much we do know. We know whether we've eaten something. It's absolutely documentable. We can remember. We know if we've drunk from the cup. And he says, that is how sure God wants us to be, that we have connected to this Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. God wants to assure us of salvation. When we connect to him, we can depend on the fact that he saves us. This is the Savior. Wow. Thanks be to God. Calvin says, it's like a nurse. This is his language. It's like a nurse that bends down to hold the hand of a toddler who can barely walk, so that the toddler will not fall over because of uncertainty. We have a lot of uncertainty, perhaps, about whether or not our faith is sufficient. You ever run into that? You know, things that are intangible. We don't know. You know, we think Jesus is out there somewhere, God is out there, but we can't see it. We don't know it. But God, knowing our weakness, like little toddlers trying to find our way and unsure if we are going to be able to get anywhere, reaches down like a nurse and holds on to us and says, here, this will help you, this bread, this cup, to know that you've connected with the one who saves, the one who assures that all will be well. The psalmist. I've been quoting a lot of scriptures. I want you to see that this is not some kind of a novel idea, but it's all through the whole of scripture. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 34 says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. When we taste the bread and the cup, we are tasting the goodness of God. The goodness that promises us that we who touch Jesus have touched God's very self. That we have found not only the way to God, but we are learning the way of God. It's the Jesus way. This is good news. This is the gospel. It's the essence of the gospel. God is good.
All the time.
All the time.
God is good.
That's John 14 for you. Amen.